Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus. We're in the book of Exodus. If you're new with us, we go verse by verse on Wednesday nights. We go chapter by chapter or clump by clump on Sunday mornings. And we started Exodus last week. We left Moses last week probably as a baby or just a very young toddler, and he'll be 40 within a couple of sentences, and he'll be 80 by the time we're done today. That doesn't mean it's going to be a really long sermon. It's just, you know, that's the way the text goes. So why don't we pray together? And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you provide all things for us. And so often when we say that, Lord, the first thing that comes to our mind is the material realm. And no doubt you do, Lord. You give us our daily bread. You take care of us in ways that, sadly, we don't realize you're even active in those things sometimes. But you've given us so much more than that, Lord. And we thank you that you are our bread of life, that you are our fountain of living water, that you are our light on so many things that you claim that you are, Lord. We thank you that you are. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us in the Bible. And Lord, you know our state. You know where we're at in our lives right now. You know the things that trouble so many people. And I find sometimes I stand here and I hear myself saying that week after week. And the reality is, Lord, that many of us are quite troubled right now in ways that for some of us, we know what's happening in other people's lives. In other cases, these are secret areas that we never share with one another, Lord. And they may be physical issues, sicknesses, family issues, and the list goes on and on. In some cases, they're those deep soul issues, depression, anxiety, all sorts of things, the griefs and the sorrows that we have, Lord. But Lord, this morning, as we open the book, Lord, we settle our hearts before you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us even to do that. And by your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word today. We give you this time, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, your homework, in case you didn't know you had some, we learn about Moses in really three key places. You know, Exodus, I mean, obviously other books in the Torah, but Exodus primarily. And then Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his speech before the Sanhedrin. And you actually learn some things in there that we don't learn in Exodus about Moses. And then also in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. So I may make a reference here or there, but that's your homework to go back and to read some of those things for yourself this week. So here's Moses. We left him last week, and we saw that he was there in at chapter 2 in verse 10, that he was born. We see that his mom, Jochebed, puts him into this little ark, it's called, but a basket, basically, and places him in the reeds. And because the Pharaoh has said that all the Hebrew male children must die, they must be thrown into the river, she actually is in an interesting way obeying, but she's putting him into the river. And Pharaoh's daughter comes along and takes him as her own. She adopts him, and then she uses Jochebed to nurse him. And so he's nursed by his mother until he's weaned, which is probably about 4 or 5 years old in that culture. And then he's raised. And he's raised in a way that a lot of us don't think about. Stephen says this in Acts chapter 7. Let me just read it to you for a moment. He says, verse 22, that Moses was learned, if you like to say it that way, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Think about that. I mean, he went to the universities. He didn't go on a football scholarship. He went and he learned all the philosophies, and he learned the sciences, and he learned the agriculture, and he learned all the military strategies. He was the excellent general of Egypt. The stories about Moses, especially that Josephus records, are renowned. His victories against the Ethiopians are incredible. This is no small guy. This is a big deal, man. And so he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, but also we read that he was also mighty in words and in deeds. So when you think of in deeds, you think mighty in, you know, military conquests and all those things, certainly, probably architecture, building, although. But also mighty in words, which is interesting. If you're familiar with what happens in the desert, when the Lord is calling upon him to go back and to speak to Pharaoh, and he says, I can't speak. And yet he was mighty in words and deeds. So he was mighty in words and deeds, certainly, by the time he's 40 years old and he leaves Egypt. By the time he's 80 years old and God's calling him to go back to Egypt, he's left so much of that behind him. And he's a man who, no doubt, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's a man who at that point it has probably gone through many waves of despair, depression, all sorts of regrets, replaying the video over and over and over again. What did I do? How did I blow this? And then we read that he was content. That doesn't mean he was at peace. He probably was settled with the fact that, so now I live in a stinking desert, and I take care of my father-in-law's flock. And yeah, that's a pretty big distance to go from being the prince of Egypt to taking care of someone else's flock. And so try to keep that in mind as we go through this. Let me read some things. We'll pick up in verse 11. So now it came to pass, of chapter 2, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So he just grew about 35 years. I mean, he's 40 years old now. That he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way, and he looked that way, the way we do. He looked over here, and he looked over here. He didn't look over here, right? He looked this way, and he looked that way. It says, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. It's interesting. You see what he just did here. You find, if you're sensitive to it, and watch for it as you read through Exodus, Moses hates injustice. So you see him rising up all the time. Anytime he sees injustice, he gets into the middle of the fray. So he saw that, you know, the day before. Now he sees two Hebrew men. Moses, at this point, 40 years old, he knows he's Hebrew. In fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that something that we don't read in Exodus, Moses supposed that his brethren would understand that he would deliver, he would be the one to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He supposed that they would understand that. He was wrong in his supposition, but he supposed that. And so he sees these two Hebrew men fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Like he's trying to straighten him out. And the man said to him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So Moses feared, and he said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Again, if you've seen the movie, Yul Brynner is going to arrange to send Charlton Heston out. But here, you know, Charlton Heston understands that Pharaoh is out to kill him, so he splits on his own. And he flees to Midian. Midian, probably related to the name Medina in Saudi Arabia. This is in Saudi Arabia. It's near what's called the Mountain of God. We read it in the scripture, Mountain of God, also known as Horeb, also referred to as Sinai. And we'll get into this at another time, but I want to just keep mentioning this. We've been raised with this understanding that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula between Northern Africa and what begins Asia, you know, as you go into Saudi Arabia and to the east. When actually, over the last certainly 20 years, a lot of great work has been done to prove, actually, not to just suggest, but to prove that the real Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. So he's over in Saudi Arabia, northwestern Saudi Arabia, in this place, Midian, or we'd call it Medina today, but Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian, we don't know how this man became a priest, but he's of Midian. He's a descendant of Midian who was one of the six sons of Abraham through his third wife Keturah. If you're familiar with that, that's Genesis chapter 25. But so this man Reuel we're going to meet. His name is Jethro, also Reuel. Reuel means friend of God. So he's a monotheist. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's not Jewish, or you know that term doesn't even exist at this point. He's not a Hebrew, but he is a descendant of Abraham. And so he sat down by this well, and a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came, and they drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And then these shepherds came, and they drove them away. But Moses, who hates injustice, right, he stood up, and he helped them, and he watered these seven daughters. He watered their flock. So when they came to Reuel, the father says, well, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. So, I mean, Reuel's got seven daughters. And, you know, if you follow this in Scripture, people are always meeting, you know, wells are sort of like the Starbucks of the Middle East, you know. I mean, Isaac meets Rebecca by a well. You know, Jacob meets Rachel by the well. I mean, that's where you're that's the place to go. Sorry, the singles well. And you know, Jethro's attitude is, you left him at the well? I mean, God, there's not a lot of single guys out there. Come on, bring him in, right? And so he said, where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And then Moses was content to live with the man. And Jethro gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, which means stranger or sojourner. For he said, Moses said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So here he is, you know, we see him prime of life. And really, I think, you know, some of you in this room, you understand what that means. Prime of life, you know, somewhere in that 35, 45 range. I'm sorry, if you're older than that, you may still consider yourself in prime. But I mean, the whole idea of, I can still remember somewhat, of being 40 years old and realizing that I'm finally old enough that people take me seriously in business, but I'm young enough that I still got the energy and the mind to accomplish those things, you know. And here he is, far beyond any of that, but still in prime of life, and very strong man, and a good fighter, and he takes care of things. And so now here he is in Midian. It says he's content to stay there. He was content. He's going to spend the next 40 years tending the flock of Jethro. Not even his own, but he's going to spend those years doing it. It happened, we read in verse 23, in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. It's been 400 years that they've been in Egypt, probably a good 250 or so in slavery. We went over a lot of that last week. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. There's a lot that you can go through in all of this. And that's always the debate on how much to do. But on a Sunday morning, there's only so much we can do. And I just really sense there's something we need to look at here. For those of you guys who were at the communion last night, we looked at a little piece of this last night. I want to try to open that up a little bit for us, because I think it applies to all of us. Moses is having, we call them desert experiences. Christians are famous for using that term, a desert experience. Or we say sometimes, I'm on the backside of the desert, and which is where Moses was, according to King James. That's the way it's translated. He was out on the backside of the desert. In other words, there is nothing out there. It looks like Mars. You know, there's just nothing growing. It's just brown. That region of Saudi Arabia might get somewhere between an eighth and a quarter of an inch of rain a year, 110 to 125 degrees Fahrenheit, if that makes you feel better. But, I mean, still, that's pretty hot. And here he is living out there, married, having children, two sons, by the time he's done with this. We get to this place that we refer to as desert experiences sometimes. We get to that place, and I just know it's the way it works. There are people in this room right now who are in a desert experience. Because desert experiences come for all sorts of reasons. And here's part of the problem. Sometimes people will say, I'm having a desert experience, like that's a horrible thing. Actually, it's not a terrible thing. It feels like a terrible thing, but it's not a terrible thing. A desert experience, that place where we feel like we're out, we're dry, my spiritual life is not fresh like it once was. I know there are many of us in this room who experience that. My spiritual life, I always refer back to the B.B. King song, The Thrill Is Gone. You remember what it was like when you were born again? And then the years grind on. And just life and work, ministry, and whatever it is that we do, and we find that we're in a routine. A routine, which is a nice way of saying a rut. The routine of life. And in ministry, it becomes that. The routine of ministry, or I kind of refer to it as the machine or the wheel of ministry sometimes. And you say, okay, we're just doing this thing over and over. Where's the thrill? Where's the power? Where's the life? You know, that sense of God's presence that we once had. Well, we didn't lose it. He's still present. But we're experiencing, we're having a desert experience. It's not a bad thing. God uses desert experiences. And the fact of the matter, and no one really likes to admit this in our Christian culture, but the truth is, the desert experience is a mandatory course. It's a mandatory course. We're afraid to admit that sometimes because we think we're supposed to be able to say to everybody who asks, how you doing? Fine. Fine. And we have to smile a lot to really try to convince someone that we really are fine. But we're not fine. A lot of times we're hurting. A lot of times we're in fear. A lot of times we're frantic. A lot of times we're desperate. A lot of times we're really hurting. A lot of times we're grieving. There are all sorts of things that go on in our lives. And it's not that sin's okay. I don't mean that. But what I mean is that those things happen, and God uses those desert experiences to draw our attention back to himself. He uses the desert experience, or if you, maybe you might not want me to say it this way, but he uses the deprivation, he deprives us of that fresh, great experience that we had at one time with him. He draws that away so that we listen in harder, so that we lean in more to say, where are you? Because we're going to see in a moment here that God now speaks to Moses. And yes, God chooses this time to speak to Moses. But in truth, for you and me, God is speaking to us. You and I have a book, and you may have it on a device, but we have a book called the Bible. It's God's word. It's the sole revelation of God's truth for us. And he speaks to us through the Bible. He wants to speak to us. But we have to listen in order to hear him speak. And so, and what we have to do then is to stop in order to listen. And we see what happens here with Moses. We read here that, chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. For those of you who are purists and want to know, Horeb is probably the name of the mountain range. Sinai is the name of the mountain. And for those of you who have your doubts about what I said about Sinai being, or Mount Sinai, being in northwest Saudi Arabia, I would also refer you to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about being in going to Arabia, right? And also that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Okay, so that's a New Testament reference for you if you want a biblical reference. And the angel of the Lord, this is the technical term, is called a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel, when you read that term, the angel of the Lord is almost all the time a direct reference to God. God's presence is in even his appearance. Not just any angel, some buck private angel, but the angel. There's only one of him, and angel means messenger, right? He appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, an acacia tree. And so Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It's actually, you know, it's kind of weird for us because we don't see trees spontaneously combust where we live, but in the desert, the acacia tree will spontaneously combust. So that's not an uncommon sight. It's not like it happens every day, but it's not an uncommon sight for someone who lives in the desert. What is absolutely not common is to see it aflame but not consumed by that flame. That's what Moses takes note of here. I mean, how many times has he even looked at this tree? In, you know, 40 years on the backside of the desert with goats and sheep, and all day long, you know, the only thing you hear all day long is, you know, bleep, 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 and all, that's all you're hearing the whole time. And so, you know, you take note of any form of entertainment, and And so he no doubt has been down this trail many times. He's been near this tree bush many times. And Moses said, see, I mean, he's got no one to talk to. He talks to himself here. He says, then Moses said, I will now turn aside, and I will see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, I just had to look this up the other day. I like to the movie. If you haven't seen the Ten Commandments in a long time, it really is worthwhile seeing. Because there, when Charlton Heston sees the burning bush, and he starts to walk up and he sees that it's not being consumed, he hears a small voice, but he hears, Moses. Moses. I don't know if that's how God really sounds, you know? One way or another, he said, Moses, Moses, and it certainly got Moses' attention. I mean, yeah, it's one thing to see an acacia tree burning. It's another thing to see it burning but not being consumed. Boy, when it starts talking to you, you really better take notice, right? Okay, called to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Let's go on. Let me just read. So moreover, the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Therefore now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He was ready to do that before, right? He killed this one Egyptian. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we like to go on the down low, or we like to go sort of in camouflage and to do the deliverance thing on our own. And what happens when we do it? You know, here's Moses. He kills this Egyptian, and it's my opinion, but that's all it is. So you take that for what you want. But he had the sense of the responsibility, like a holy responsibility before the Lord, because he hates injustice and he sees the injustice is being done to his own people because he knows they're his people. Jochebed had nursed him. Half of what we've learned in our lives, we learned before we were five, and he learned it from his mother's breast. He knows who he is, and he sees this injustice, and so he kills this man. And now at some point, you know, that of course, it, you know, once it gets in the church, everybody knows what you've done, right? And that was a joke, but it's also true. You know that, right? And now, whether it's the toes that are sticking out of the sand or some hand, you know, comes up, now everybody knows all about him. He has to flee. And he's been content to stay with Jethro and his family, to marry Zipporah. He's been content to put all of his past behind him, all of the glory, all of the power, all of the future potential, all of that behind him. Boy, that's easy for us to talk about when it's someone else in a Bible story. But again, this is not a Bible story. This is history. This really happened to a real man whose opportunity for power and authority and influence was beyond anything that any person in this room has ever had, beyond anything that all of us together in this room could have. This is a real man. This is his story. It really happened. And he's put it behind him. Says he was content to live there. That doesn't mean he was at peace with himself. He's probably grown used to things, but he's, you know, it's kind of like when we grow used to something, life sort of grows around that regret deep in our soul. And it's always there. It's always there. People can poke us a lot of places, but when they poke that spot, it hurts. You know what I'm talking about? And so now the Lord says, so I want you to go. Well, he was ready to do that 40 years ago. Whether he was going to deliver the Israelites one Egyptian at a time or what, he was going to do it. He was ready to go. He was in the prime of life. Now he's 80. That doesn't mean he's feeble, because the Bible makes it clear that his mind, his strength, and his vision were not abated even to the end of his life. So don't think for a moment that Moses is feeble at 80 years old. He's two-thirds of the way through his life. But nevertheless, he's strong, he's with it, he's got it together. But psychologically, let's say, in terms of his spirit about life and purpose, his purpose for life. Think of the purpose that you believe that you had for life at one point, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and what you've been willing to say, maybe not, I guess. And we let those things drift away, but they remain as some form of regret. There's regret that's very active in Moses, and now as the Lord speaks to him, that smarts when he's poked with that. And the Lord says, and I want you to go. And Moses asks the question, who am I? Who am I, he says, that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I came across this. This is a true story. August 2012. This is a news article out of the Independent. I mean, you could find this online for yourself, and lots of different, Toronto Sun reported it, a lot of people, a lot of papers. But August 2012, a bus tour around the glaciers and the canyon around the, I don't know how you pronounce it, the Aegea Canyon in Iceland. And people got off the bus, they took a hike around the canyon, and as they came back, the bus driver realized that one particular woman was not on the bus. Well, that's a bummer, because they're out in the middle of nowhere. And so they called search parties in to try and find her. The people on the bus held the whole tour. Now we're trying to find this woman. What they didn't know was that the woman was actually among them. She had come and she had changed her clothes. That's why they didn't think that she was there. She had put on a different outfit. And, there was a description, Asian woman, with this kind of clothing on, and she didn't think, I guess there were other Asians on there, and so she didn't think it was her, and she was actually looking for herself. It's true. It's true. It went on all day long until somehow the pieces came together. Oh, how do you say that? Like, oh, whoops. I was found. Hallelujah. It'd be hard to go on that tour anymore with those people. But in one sense, it's easy to forget our identity. And I believe, it's my opinion, I think, that I see it in myself, I see it in us as believers in general. It's very typical for Christians to come to a point. We had that born-again experience, we had that thrill, we grew in Christ, and we've gone through, and that's what the Christian life is like. We go in these waves of growth, and we ebb and flow in our experience with the Lord. But hopefully the curve is like this, and as we do that, again, sometimes we come to that point where the thrill is gone. And it's hard to admit sometime, but maybe we've replaced the thrill of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've replaced it with more information from the Bible, more church experiences, but they never replace. They can't replace pure life from heaven that comes by His Holy Spirit. They just can't. They never will. And we lose track of who we are. We forget who we are. We forget our identity in Christ, that once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was in darkness, and now I'm a child of the light. We can forget those things. And we know what to say. We grow more in the knowledge about Him than in intimacy with Him. Who am I, He said, that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So the Lord said to him, I will certainly be with you. Now that's good. I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I've always thought that's an interesting kind of sign. You leave here, and the sign that I'm telling you the truth is that when you've done all of that, however long that's going to take, you'll end up back here. From my standpoint, it's like, well, what kind of a sign is that? I want to know now. I want to know later. I want to know now. But anyhow, God says, you'll be back here. Of course, they were. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, and you can spend hours on this, and it's worthwhile, but we won't this morning. What do I tell them is your name? And the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generation. Go gather the elders. He goes through that. God, so Moses now, in his encounter with the Lord, he begins with the question, who am I? And by the way, we can do the third person and look at Moses and examine that, and it's worth our while. That's a good place for every single one of us to start. Who am I? How did I get to this place? I call myself a Christian. I attend Calvary Chapel in Central Bucks. I'm a part of a home fellowship, or I'm married, or, you know, we go down the list of who we are. Who am I? God says, don't worry about that. Basically, I mean, I'm putting that in. But God's saying, I will be with you. Later on, after that, he says, well, then, who are you? Right? Who am I? God says, I'll be with you. Then he says, well, who are you? And he tells him his name, I am. He's not I was. He's not I hope to be. He's the I am. And he always is, right? Whatever desert experience you're in right now, God was there before you got there. Because he's outside of time. He's the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He's always the I am. He always is. He's the I am. In fact, there's this debate that's going on here that as you study through the rest of the chapter into chapter 4, God starts to say, now these are, you know, here's three signs I'm going to give you, because Moses is pushing back. You know what? The Pharaoh's not going to believe me if I do this or that. And so the Lord gives him three signs. Take your rod, throw it down, it becomes a serpent, grab it by the tail, which is the stupidest thing for anybody to do, to grab a serpent by the tail. You know, and he shows him these three different signs. You can read those, we'll look at those next week. And then he says, now go. And he said, look, I can't speak. Now this is Moses, who's mighty in word and deed. He's not mighty in word anymore. That ability in him, he put aside a long time ago. I'm just content to watch these goats and these sheep. They're not even mine. Out here in a stinking desert. And you know what that feels like, probably. Many of us in this room probably know what that feels like. I'm content. I'm just going to do this. I'm not even going to look up anymore. I'm sick and tired of trying to be somebody I'm not. Who are you? If you're in Christ, who are you? You're a child of God. You're born again. You're born again of an incorruptible seed. You have eternal life right now. You're no longer a child of darkness. You're a child of light. We satisfy ourselves with, well, I go to church and it's okay there, and one day I'll die and I'll go to heaven. No, there's so much more right now, and God has purpose for our lives right now. Who are you? And he goes through all this with the Lord. And the Lord he says to the Lord, look, I can't even speak. And the Lord, you can hear, he ratchets up. And he says, Moses, like, pray, Moses, who made the mouth? I made the mouth. What do you mean you can't speak? He says, you have a brother? I have a brother. Can he speak? Yes, he can speak. Okay, I'll send him with you. By the way, the whole time, he's negotiating with a bush. He's talking to a burning tree. God is present. God is present. His name is I Am. Many of us, one way or the other, and this is how it happens in our lives, Jesus has become, for many of us in this room, at some point for all of us, instead of thinking of him as the I Am, because Jesus does claim to be the voice of the burning bush, you know. Right, John chapter 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, whom are you looking for? Or for whom are you looking, I guess it says. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. Now, your Bible says, I am he, but the he is in italics. I am. And they all fall down backward. I love that scene. It's one of the greatest scenes in the Bible. And there's no comment on it. They just all fall backward. And you see these guys getting up with their swords and their shields and all that. And he said, now, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, I am. See, he claims to be the voice of the burning bush. If you go back to John chapter 8, and he's debating with the Pharisees, and he talks about Abraham, and he says, and they say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. In fact, you study through the book of John 7 times, we read Jesus referring to himself as the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. You're the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. It's always, I am, I am. And yet, do we not see him as the I give? I give you bread. Look, you can take bread from him, but you're going to go your way. Unless you see him as bread. You can know all about bread. You can know how to make bread. You can know how to make it out of wheat. You can know how to make it out of barley. You can know how to make Ezekiel bread for whoever really likes to eat that. You can go through all these different types of bread. You can know everything about it. If you don't eat it, you starve to death. Your wife, your husband can eat it. You'll starve if you don't eat it. To know about bread is nothing unless you eat it. To know about living water is nothing unless you drink it. You'll die of thirst. Jesus says, I'm the bread. I want direction. I am your direction. I used to give shoulder rides to Kristen and to Laurel, even to John, believe it or not. And they hung on by my hair, which explains a lot of things, right? And they didn't tell me where to go. They went wherever the Father took them. See, that's exactly what he's doing with us. That's exactly what he wants to do with you wherever you are right now. In that job, you think, I can't stand this place. I'm in a desert experience. I'm on the backside of the desert. At some point, just like Moses, we need to, get out of the car or make the coffee or check the email or post on Facebook, whatever you're going to do, but stop and turn aside and listen to him. He wants so much more for us than followers who go to church. He wants so much more for us than followers who post on Facebook and Twitter. That's not the Christian life. That's a facade of the Christian life. He wants so much more. What he wants is the dangerous part. He wants all of me. He wants all of you. And we'd rather straddle between both kingdoms just to play it safe and keep one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other. Well, you can put your foot on the boat and one on the dock for a while, but it won't work for long. You're going to end up in the drink at some point, right? You have to choose. You have to choose. He's the I am. He is all these things. We read about him, Jehovah. He says, I am the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's actually the divine name. We think of Lord as a title. That's actually his name. YHWH, if we use English letters. And early on, it was translated as Jehovah. Not the best translation, but no one really knows because there are no vowels used in Hebrew. So no one really knows how his name is pronounced. So some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah. I don't think it bothers him that much. I think what concerns him more is, do you know him? I didn't say know about him. And obviously, this includes anybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must choose to follow the Lord. You must choose him as your Savior. Receive him as your Savior. But the vast majority of the people in this room already claim to know Christ as our Savior. And his challenge to me, and by extension, I believe to each one of us, is how long will I continue to be satisfied, will John Hessler continue to be satisfied with knowing things about him? we participate in a double-edged sword type of a church movement. We're conservative. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We're Bible-believing Christians. We're conservative in that regard. That's great. But what that means is that we pay very close attention to the knowledge about him that we bring in. And that's good only so far. What matters is knowing him in that intimate sense. He said, I will go with you. I'm the I am. I will go with you. I am the one. I am the one who can provide all that you need. I am really whatever you need. When we read about his names in Scripture, Jehovah, he's Jehovah. It's Jehovah Jireh, right? We read about that in Genesis 22. I'm the Lord your provider. I'm the Lord who's there, Jehovah Shammah. I'm the Lord your peace, Jehovah Shalom. We read in Exodus 15, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nissi. And you can go on and on. The Lord our righteousness, the Lord Tzidkenu. You can go on and on and on. All these different names for him. Jesus says, I am. I am the voice of the burning bush. Here's Moses, who has an encounter with the great I Am speaking to him in a bush, and he has a relationship with him as a friend of God. That's his relationship now for the next 40 years of his life at this point. And you and I have so much more information about God than Moses did. And we often are more wanting than Moses, because we're satisfying ourselves with knowledge about him rather than knowledge of him. What I mean by the difference between those two prepositions is that intimate knowledge, and that walk, and that relationship with him. And what he desires from each of us is to say, okay, I am in a desert right now. Whatever your situation is, it's a desert. And it's time to say, I'm tired of being dry, because I am. I want to get wet again. And to say, Lord, so move in my life. Of course I want to learn more about you, but I want to grow in you. I don't want to live in a stage of the thrill is gone anymore. I want to continue to grow in this grace that enchanted me when you gave me new life. Now I want to grow in that. I'm not satisfied with just more information. I want to grow in you. And that's your choice. If you'll be satisfied with just more information, that's fine. But I would suggest to you, that's dust and ashes compared to the real life that he has for each one of us. What makes the difference? Personal choice. Far more than the insurance. Personal choice. You choose. Do you want to be revived? Then ask. The Bible's clear, we have not because we ask not. So why wouldn't we ask for that? And why would he ever deprive us of that when that's his first desire for us, is that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises that are always yea and amen in Christ Jesus, Lord. We thank you for the things that you show us, Lord, even for so many of us, even in the Old Testament, Lord. Thank you for the way that Jesus is on every page. And you know our present state, Lord. You know our lives. You know our needs. You know our greatest desires. You know our greatest fears. And you know that dry place that so many are in right now. And even for those of us who may not be in such a dry place, but we know there's more. And what we don't want is for our routine to become that rut, and for that rut to become a grave. But rather, Lord, that we would continue, and in a sense, like Moses, that no matter how old we are physically, or no matter how long we've been in the faith, that we would not be becoming stale, but rather deeper and fresher in you as we continue on. Lord, every single one of us in this room can look back at a time in our lives as believers and remember that fresh place and compare ourselves to that and say, Lord, I don't want to continue on in this place saying the thrill is gone. Lord, I want more of you, and I know that means that you desire more of me. And so, Lord, for each one who desires that right now, we say, I desire that, Lord. Pour again your Spirit out upon me. Refresh in me the desire to walk with you. Put the light back in my eyes and the spring back in my step for you, Holy Spirit. And may I be a light that burns brightly in a very dark age, Lord. May we not be a church that has become anemic and powerless in a very dark and soft society, but rather, Lord, that we would stand up and be the bright light that shouts Jesus from the mountaintops, knowing these are the last days, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.